If you have your Bibles or New Testament with you, I invite you to come with me to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And thou, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen to God's inspired and infallible word. Let's just pause in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for ministering to our hearts already this evening. And we thank you for a Savior who can set the captive free, bring light to blinded eyes and open hearts to receive the word of life. And as we turn to your word in the closing moments of this service, speak, Lord, into our hearts. Help us, O God, to see what you want us to see, to hear what you long for us to hear, and to receive the word of life with humility and with grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this section of Paul's opening chapter in this letter to the saints in Corinth, he continues to deal with the problem of division within the church. And he introduces this little phrase in verse 25 that we have read, the foolishness of God. And he draws our attention between the foolishness of man, the foolishness of the world, which they think is wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which the world thinks, is foolishness. It's a contrast between God's true wisdom and man's supposed wisdom. A contrast between God's supposed foolishness and man's true foolishness. And Paul is going to emphasize the message of the cross and focus on man's attitude, man's approach, and man's appreciation of the cross. In a small village, there stood a little church building. And in the doorway of the building, on an archway, these words were inscribed: "We preach Christ crucified." And they were there so that all who entered the church or stood outside might understand the purpose for which the meeting house was built. For years, a godly man preached there and presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as those generations of godly preachers passed by, there arose a generation that considered the cross and its message the gospel of the shambles. And they began to preach salvation by Christ's example and by Christ's teaching without the necessity of his death on the cross. A little creeper made its way up the side of the pathway and covered the final words of the inscription so that it now read, "We preach Christ." And so they did, but not Christ crucified. After some time, some asked why sermons should be confined to Christ and the teachings of the Bible. So various speakers were invited and they gave discourses on what they called the social gospel and the politics and the moral needs of our world and on many other subjects without any reference to Christ whatsoever. The little creeper crept along a little further and eventually wiped out the third word on the inscription so that it simply read, "We preach." Man's philosophies and social conditions had taken the place of the gospel of Christ. Not so with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle was one of those men under God who turned the world upside down in the first century, determined when in cultured Corinth to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, "I was determined. I was resolved in my heart to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Another translation puts it like this: "I decided to concentrate only on Jesus Christ and His death on the cross." And in trying to put all this in its context, we need to understand something about the people to whom this message was first brought. The ancient Greeks were in love with philosophies. Their culture was built around them. They could have had as many as 50 identifiable philosophical parties or movements which contested for acceptance and influence. And each one had his own view on man's origin, on man's significance, on man's destiny, and on man's relationship to the gods, of which they had many. And some of these philosophies had detailed schemes for religious and political and social and economical and educational ordering of the society of that time. The Greeks were in love with human wisdom. They believed that philosophy, the love of wisdom, was everything. Philosophy provided a view invented by man regarding the meaning of life, the value of life, the purpose and the destiny of life. And the place was crowded with various philosophers and a variety of philosophies, and the people tended to line up behind their favorite philosopher. As you can imagine, there was great disagreement as to which philosophy was the right one, to which philosophy was most reliable, and the outcome of all this was fraction and friction. And you see, without an absolute standard for truth, the idea of right and wrong was based entirely on man's opinion. And unfortunately, many of the Corinthian converts carried this baggage into their Christian faith. The baggage of philosophical factionalism. Some of them were still holding on to the belief of their former pagan philosophy. And so they were saying something like this: "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ." They had different opinions with regard to church leaders. They found it hard to get over their obsession and love for human wisdom. They had trusted in Christ. They had recognized their redemption by grace through the cross, but they were inclined to add human wisdom to what he had already done for them. And Paul writes to them, and he reminds them that the Christian man or woman has no need for human philosophy. It is unnecessary. And more than that, it can be so often misleading. When it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture and is therefore unnecessary. Where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture and therefore it is misleading. It is speculation. It is speculation based on man's limited and fallible insights and understanding. It's not reliable and it's always divisive. It's interesting when Paul writes his letter to the church at Colossae, he says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." In other words, he says, don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the evil powers of this world and not from Christ. We're coming to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation, when the great truth of how a man was made right before God was resurrected, that a man was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And one of the other great truths was the truth of sola scriptura, that the Word of God, that the Scriptures of truth, are our final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. And so as Christians, we need to always ask the question, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when man began to turn from revelation to speculation." And here in these verses that we have read this evening, Paul stands at the cross. And Paul stares at the cross. And Paul stresses the cross. He is not ashamed of the cross. And he's not ashamed of all that the cross means to him. And I believe that as believers in this 21st century, we have to be prepared more than ever before to bear the offense of the cross. People will allow you to present an historical Christ, a Christ who went about doing good, a Christ who brought sight to the blind, a Christ who brought healing to the sick, a Christ who even raised the dead. But a Christ who died on a cross to bear the sins of men and women in order to satisfy the righteous requirements of a thrice holy God is a Christ who causes offense. So what do we learn about the cross tonight? Well, as we stand at the cross, as we stand at the cross and as we stress the cross is offensive tonight. Because the cross divides people. The cross divides people. You see, when men elevate their own wisdom, they automatically attempt to lower God's wisdom. And they try to make God's wisdom look like foolishness because it conflicts with their way of thinking. That God would take human form, that we'd be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead in order to provide for man forgiveness from his sin and entrance into heaven is an idea that's far too simple, foolish, and humbling for the natural man to accept. That one man, even the Son of God, could die on a piece of wood on a hill outside a city in an insignificant place and as a result determine the destiny of every person who ever lived in the eyes of this philosophical age in Corinth was a crazy, stupid way to think. It made no sense whatsoever. And it made no sense because it allows no place for man's ability. And it allows no place for man's merit. It allows no place for man's understanding and self-esteem and pride. Paul tells us here that there are two types of people in the world tonight. There are two types of people in this island tonight. There are two types of people in this province tonight. And there are two types of people in this meeting tonight. There are those who are perishing. And there are those who are being saved. This word perishing is a graphic description of men and women and young people and all who are Christ rejecters. It is a descriptive way of referring to those who are in the process of being destroyed in eternal judgment. And then there are those who are being saved. Those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are in the process of being saved. You see, one day our salvation will be complete when the Lord Himself shall come. Story is told of a young Salvation Army girl who was giving out some Christian literature in the marketplace. And she noticed this man dressed in such a way that she recognized him to be a man of the cloth. And she invited him to take some Christian literature. And in the course of extending the invitation, she said to him, "Are you saved?" That's a good question to ask anybody, especially a man like that. And he took a step back and he looked at her and he said, "Now, dear, tell me this. Do you mean, am I saved, am I being saved, or shall I be saved?" Now, he was being a wee bit naughty. But he was being very biblical. Because salvation has a threefold dimension to it. You see, if you're a Christian tonight, you're saved. You're saved from the penalty of sin. Wesley puts it like this in his great hymn. "No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus and all in Him is mine." The great biblical word is the word justification. We stand before God just as if we had never sinned upon the righteous merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Every day we are being saved from the power of sin as the Spirit of God reigns and rules in our lives. And the word that the Bible uses is the word sanctification. But one day the Lord Himself shall come, and we who have been saved from the penalty of sin and are being saved from the power of sin, on that day we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. And the key word, of course, is the word glorification. Paul writes, and he says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." He writes in Romans 13, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." We're nearer heaven tonight than we've ever been. We're near that moment when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, and together we shall meet the Lord in the air. What a moment. What a moment. All men and women are in the process of being saved or in the process of perishing. And one's attitude to the cross and one's appreciation of the cross and one's acceptance and application of the cross will determine tonight whether you're perishing or whether you're saved. You see, human wisdom cannot understand the cross. Peter, for example, did not understand the cross when Jesus first began to speak to him about it. The gospel bears testimony to this when it tells us that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. We're told that Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke the Lord, saying, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see, Peter's initial understanding about the Messiah had no place for the cross. He thought that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom, and that everything would be pleasant for his followers. But Peter's wisdom was contrary to God's wisdom, and anything contrary to God's wisdom works for Satan. And so Jesus responds to Peter. His reply was quick and sharp. He turned to him and he said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You remember when the soldiers came to the garden to arrest Jesus, Peter still did not understand. He still tried to interfere with God's plan, and drawing a sword, he cut off a slave's ear, and Jesus again rebuked him. And it was only after the resurrection and the ascension that Peter understood and fully accepted the cross. He had God's spirit within him and a wisdom that was not of himself. And years later, he could write these tremendous words in his first letter in 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree." Why is the cross an offense tonight? Because it divides people. Let me ask you tonight, men and women, young people, on what side of the cross do you stand? Do you give thanks tonight for the cross? Because the cross means to you salvation. Tonight, do you stand rebuked by the cross? Because it's an offense in that it shatters your pride and your self-esteem. And it sends out this message that you can never save yourself. You can never accomplish the righteous requirements of God through human merit and human effort. The cross divides people. The cross is an offense because the cross destroys philosophies. You see, Paul confronts the error of his day and brings to nothing the vain philosophies of men. We can't add to the cross. It's not Calvary plus. And we must never try to take away from the cross. The cross is opposed to any other idea of salvation other than that which is revealed in the Word of God and provided for through the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross defies human wisdom. Paul goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes from Isaiah 29 and he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And this Old Testament prophecy will have its ultimate fulfillment in the last days when all men's philosophies and objections to the gospel will be swept away and Christ will reign unopposed, unobstructed as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And all men's wisdom will become ashes. But the prophecy had a more immediate significance. When Isaiah made the prophecy, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was planning to conquer Judah. And the Lord told the prophet not to worry or fear because the king's plans would fail. But it would not fail because of the strength of Judah's army or because of the strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. In Isaiah 29:14, we read, "The wisdom of the wise will perish and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." And Judah would be saved solely by God's power with no human help whatsoever. And in a night, he destroyed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army with just one angel. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. And God continually told Israel that he would fight for her. All she had to do was trust and obey. And that is why when Israel went into battle, a choir sang the praises of the Lord as they went into battle. The cross destroys man's philosophies. The cross destroyed man-centered schemes, whether they be religious or non-religious. The cross puts them to flight. You see, we live in a world where men are forever trying to solve their own problems and trying to fight their own battles by their own ingenuity and in their own power. But human ingenuity and power will only get in God's way. And man's effort hinder God rather than helping God. And in Proverbs 14:14, Solomon gives this telling word. He said, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You see, one of the things that keeps men and women away from God and his salvation is their disagreement with the gospel. It doesn't fit in with their way of thinking. Even when they knew that their own philosophy or religion is shaky, they would rather put their heads in the sand and hope for the best rather than take God at his word, pretending to be wise. God says they're in actual fact fools. Let me ask you tonight, do you think that you know better than God? If you do, you're displaying your foolishness. You're displaying the defiance of your heart and the darkness of your mind. Does the cross offend you tonight? The cross is an offense because the cross divides people. The cross is an offense because it destroys philosophies. But tonight, thank God, the cross delivers the penitent. The cross delivers the penitent. It flies right in the face of human philosophy and self-righteousness and man-made religion. But it delivers the penitent. It delivers the sinner who repents of his or her sin and turns to Christ, the only Savior of sinners. It delivers the penitent one who recognizes their sin to such an extent that they hate it, so much so that they desire to repent of it and turn to the Christ of God, who is able and willing to forgive them all their sin. The Word of God teaches us here that there were some who stumbled at the cross. That was the attitude of the Jews, because their emphasis was on miraculous signs and the cross appeared to be weakness. If you knew anything about Jewish history, you know that it's filled with miraculous events. From the Exodus out of Egypt to the days of Elijah and Elisha, the Lord Jesus was ministering on earth. The Jewish leaders repeatedly asked him to perform a sign from heaven, but he refused. The Jewish nation did not understand their own sacred scriptures. They looked for a Messiah who would come like a mighty conqueror and defeat all their enemies. He would set up his kingdom and return the glory to Israel. And the cross was a stumbling block. Some sneered at the cross. That was the response of the Greeks. To them, the cross was foolishness. As I've already alluded to, they emphasized their own wisdom. They read and studied the writings of their own great Greek philosophers, and they saw no wisdom from the cross. They saw no wisdom in the cross from a human standpoint. It was so foolishness for a so-called Messiah to die a death fit for criminals, a shameful death, could never save anyone according to their thinking of the matter. But some believed the cross. And some embraced the cross. And some received the Christ of the cross. Is it any wonder that Paul declared to these Corinthians, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is a place in London called Charing Cross. And the locals refer to it as the cross. And there was this little girl on one occasion playing with some friends, and she got carried away and she moved away from familiar surroundings, and she made a discovery, and the discovery was this, that she was lost. She didn't really know where she was. And as she recognized her lost condition, a little tear filled her eye and began to roll down her cheek. Not far from where she was standing, there was a big London policeman, and he saw this little girl and recognized what was happening. And he went over to her, and he said, you're lost, dear, aren't you? And through her tears, she said, I am, I am. And then she said this, but if you take me to the cross, I'll make my way home from there. I remember as a young boy learning this hymn, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. Men and women, young people, this is the message of the gospel tonight. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does the cross offend you tonight? Oh, we come beneath the cross tonight. And we who have embraced the Christ of the cross and recognized that when He hung on that cross, we were on His mind. And He took our sins and He made them His very own. And He bore the burden to Calvary and He suffered and He died alone. Some of us thought for some years that we could earn our way to heaven. Some of us thought that salvation was for the drunkard, for the loose living woman, for the gambler, but not for someone who was cradled in the faith and knew all the hymns and knew all the songs. I'm reminded tonight of the two old dears who lived out in the sticks. And they wanted to go to the big city to see one of the musicals and say they saved whatever they could save to get to it. But when they arrived, they discovered that they had to make reservation, and reservation wasn't made. They felt that they couldn't go home and tell their folk that they hadn't been to the musical, and so they waited. They bought a program. And as the folk were coming out of the musical, they noticed that they were throwing away their tickets, and so they picked up some of the thrown away tickets from the ground. They learned some of the songs from the program. And they went back to their own folk, carrying the program, carrying the ticket, singing the songs, but they'd never been to the show. And the folk around them assumed that they had, because they were carrying the program, because they were carrying the ticket, because they were singing the song. Maybe tonight there's a young man or a young woman tonight, and you know your Bible. You're an asset to any quiz team that will be answering questions from the Bible. You know the songs tonight, and you sing them heartily. But you've never been to the cross. And you've never embraced the Christ of the cross. Oh, tonight, I invite you to come to the foot of the cross, to take the sinner's place, and to bring to God the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I can tell you, along with every child of God in the meeting tonight, that there's mercy with the Lord. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the cross, it divides people. It destroys philosophies. And it delivers the penitent. Some stumbled. Some sneered. Some believed. May God write His word on all our hearts this evening. Amen.